O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. We ask you now to open our hearts, so that through the preaching of your word we may be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Follow the order of service, the liturgy found printed, rather, beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will.
Amen.
God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy, increase and multiply your mercy upon us, that with you as our ruler and guide we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our first scripture reading for this, the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the book of Isaiah, the 56th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Salvation was of the Jews. That was clearly spoken. We'll hear it again in our sermon text. And yet God always intended that others beside the Jews also be saved. And yet we note that two things are true here. Not just any other faith, any faith will work, only the Christian faith. And yet God is not permissive. He does not, will never, look kindly upon sin. Both things have to be stated, don't they? We have to bring them in our own witness. There is but one, also into our own lives, there is but one faith by which we are saved. God has forgiven sin. And yet we bring others to come to know this by bringing them the whole counsel of God's word, both law and gospel. So we read in Isaiah 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered." Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 66, as found printed on supplement page 37.
Thank you. Please rise. Our New Testament lesson is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 11th chapter, beginning there with the 13th verse. Now, in speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.
Alleluia.
Conviction that resides in our hearts, we confess the faith that the Holy Spirit has there created using the words this morning of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May the love of God fill you, the Son fill you with gratitude each day. And may the indwelling and the working of the Holy Spirit within your heart fill you each day with faith, comfort, and confidence. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the silent treatment. I would suspect that there is not even a child here today, let alone an adult, who isn't familiar with exactly what that's all about. Kids may not be able to put a name to it, but they've done it, they've used it, they know exactly what it is and how to use it. They've used it with siblings, they've used it with friends, they've used it with parents, on parents. Adults certainly have. It's actually, when you start to think about it, quite a display of arrogance, isn't it? The whole idea behind it, the whole thought behind it is, the best thing I can do, the most effective thing that I can do to make this person recognize just how grievous was the offense is to deprive them of even one syllable from my mouth. I suppose the psychology behind it is something along the lines of, at this particular moment, you are not worthy even of the breath that it would take to form a sound. It is, again, extremely arrogant, isn't it? Or maybe it's something along these lines. I will deprive you of all communication until such time as you correct the terrible wrong that you have perpetrated over against me. Or until such time as I can bring myself magnanimously to forgive you for the egregious error that you have wrought upon me. Clearly, the silent treatment is most often anything but a mature way to handle a problem. But sometimes, it's not all bad. Every once in a while, we employ that silent treatment to prevent us from saying something in an argument, or from beginning the argument in the first place, or if that argument has begun, to say something that we would later regret. And then, once in a while, it's even a noble thing, the right thing to do. We find such a case in our text for this morning. And since we recognize in Jesus, who employed the silent treatment here, since we recognize in him not only perfection, but therefore also a perfect example, you and I want to look at everything he does, says, or doesn't do, doesn't say, and learn from it. Why did this, our perfect Savior, do or not do this? Why, in this case, did he employ, for a time, the silent treatment? The text that will guide us is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 15th chapter, beginning there with the 21st verse. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of God. Surely God's words, the words that come to us from God himself, are worthy of our study and meditation. Clearly, there's great benefit then for each one of us to listen and learn when God himself speaks. Preparing ourselves, therefore, for that very thing, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. In Jeremiah 20, we read the following seemingly innocuous, unimportant words. Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, and so on. This seemingly bland and unimportant statement went largely unnoticed until rather recently, when archaeologists discovered a coin when excavating one of the oldest parts of Jerusalem, and on that coin they found the inscription of Immer, the man mentioned in this offhand, seemingly unimportant lesson, reading from the book of Isaiah, or Jeremiah. Muslim architects, so we're told, had originally dug it up, found it, but they're so intent on disproving any claim the Jews have to any part of Jerusalem that they threw it with the rest of the rubble into the Kidron Valley, where it was later found, and then they traced it back and found where it was originally discovered. The Jews, of course, jumped on that as proof that they had a claim to ancient Jerusalem. Christians jumped on it as yet another proof that the Bible is true, the inspired word of God, and therefore also a proof of the Christian faith. It was nothing of the kind. We have no proof of the Christian faith. The Christian faith simply cannot be proved. The coin actually just proved that in that instance, that historical statement was borne out by visible, tangible evidence. It was historically accurate in that point. But that's it. Does that ever bother you? Does it ever bother you that God seems to be giving us, mankind, the silent treatment when it comes to tangible, obvious, discernible proof concerning the truths of the Christian faith? I mean, if you stop to think about it, what is it that is provable concerning the basic tenets, the basic truths, doctrines of the Christian faith? I don't know of a single one. I don't know of one. I can't identify one thing about the Christian faith that can be definitively proved to outside sources. Not one. We can't prove that God himself created the earth in six natural consecutive days about 6,000 years ago. We can't prove that God then destroyed all but eight souls in the great flood of Genesis. We can't prove the virgin birth. We can't prove that God declared all sins, the entire sin debt of mankind, to have been paid in full by the perfect life and innocent death of Jesus Christ. We can't prove he rose from the dead on the third day. We'd like to. Wouldn't you? Haven't you ever yearned for proof, something that you could take to somebody who is obviously godless and say, "Ha! There you have it." You maybe wouldn't yell it like that. What? Don't you find yourself thinking, why can't they just find the ark? Well, it's been probably decaying for a couple thousand years, but why couldn't they just find it? And then we could point and say, see, what would that prove about the Christian faith? Nothing. Wouldn't it be great if we could just have some some proof, though, some evidence, a fossil of a fish big enough to have swallowed Jonah. Something that we could grab hold of and point to them. Even better, have you ever yearned for the skies to open and for God Himself to declare from heaven the Christian faith is the only true faith? Why would we ever want such a thing? Oh, we're good. I'm good at coming up with the right answer. I know what the answer should be. So I can say, well, so that the godless will be converted, of course. Yet, you remember that parable with the rich man and poor Lazarus? What was the central truth of that? Jesus articulated it at the end of the parable, where the rich man said, just have someone rise from the dead. Have Lazarus go back. Yeah, Lazarus is still my servant. Even though I'm in hell, he's in heaven. He's still my servant. Send him back to my brother so that they don't come here. And Jesus said, that won't do it. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. And if they don't believe on the basis of the Bible, they will not believe the one rise from the dead. His message, tangible proof, doesn't create faith. God's word creates faith, or faith is not created. So, honestly, then why do we want proof? If we know in studying God's word that it's not going to convert the godless, it's for us, isn't it? We want that proof for ourselves because of the weakness of our faith. To quiet any doubts that most certainly pop up in our lives, that trouble us. We would love to have something that could replace faith. Because faith, you remember the key passage in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. You can't prove faith by definition, by God's definition. So we look for something to replace faith. Visible, tangible evidence. Little Thomases running around demanding to be able to crudely stick your finger in the hole of the nail or stick your hand in the side where the spear went of our Savior, and then and only then I will believe. That's why we want that sort of proof. Silent treatment? God hasn't given us the silent treatment in regard to proof or evidence. The Bible's full of it. From beginning to end, He never ceases giving us proof. But the proof that He offers us is His Word. That's it. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. These doubts afflict us from time to time, don't they? Do they, you? Because when you stop to think about it, the stakes could not be higher. And we don't get a do-over. No one gets to pass through that portal of death, have a conference with God, get directly from Him the straight skinny, and then get sent back through that portal the other way so that we can know. We get one chance. One chance to die and face God's judgment. And we simply cannot afford to get it wrong, so we grasp for things. We look for some outside evidence to support this faith that's based not on evidence. So we turn to our text for this morning. And all these things are borne out in this text in a very special, dramatic way. This woman, a descendant of the Canaanites who lived in the land, Tyre and Sidon, remember, were north of Israel, north and on the coast. Jesus was up there, and this woman comes to Him crying for help. Her daughter was demon-possessed and suffering terribly, so the woman, her mother, was suffering terrible. You moms get that. You dads get that. Who doesn't suffer infinitely greater than a child suffering. You'd much rather take that hurt, that anguish on yourself. That's why in our text, this woman doesn't say, "Help my daughter." She says, "Help me." But then what about that silent treatment that Jesus gives her? Do you suppose he's just toying with her for a time? Just playing with her? Fully intending all the while to give her what she asked for? Some say that the great lesson here is just persistence in prayer. He wanted this woman to learn to be persistent in her prayers. When has Jesus ever played the actor? When has he ever pretended? I can find no example in his word. The woman cries after Jesus. Her belief that Jesus is more than just a healer is shown by her words. "Jesus, Son of David." We miss that. They wouldn't have. They would have heard that and been surprised at it. Huh. That was a messianic term. That was evidence that she believed he was that promised descendant of David, the Messiah that would come. You know, what did the disciples want? "Send her away. Please, Lord." Oh my goodness, how awkward, how embarrassing. She keeps crying after us. And we miss something if we don't study this text in its original language, because we get the wrong idea. We would get it if we could see this thing with our eyes. And what we miss is that Jesus doesn't even seem to address this woman, doesn't even acknowledge her until the very end of the account. So when she comes to him, our text says, Jesus says to his disciples, when they come to him and they say, "Please send her away, get rid of this woman," he says to them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, before we're too hard on the disciples, understand here that they weren't saying, "Just get rid of her." They were saying, "Do what she wants and then get rid of her." Those words we just read would make no sense otherwise. They were asking him to do for her what she wanted, heal her daughter, whatever, grant her request, and then send her away. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense for Jesus to say, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." That only makes sense if they were saying, asking him, "Heal her daughter and then get rid of her." But he's not looking at her yet. He's not talking to her. He's talking to his disciples. He is giving her the silent treatment. And even when she hears that, she comes. And she says, "Yes, Lord. It is not a good thing to take the children's bread and toss it to their little dogs." But don't those little dogs just at least get the crumbs that fall from the master's table? All this time, Jesus is not looking at her. His message was to his disciples and to this woman, and to anyone else who might have heard or seen, also therefore to us. And his message was, not just any old faith system will work. Not just any old religion will work. It isn't that people from every nation who are pretty good people will be accepted. Salvation is of the Jews. That means God made a nation for the express purpose of sending the Savior. This woman had to know that, had to learn that, all who would see. You get the implication if you would have just said, "Oh, yep, okay, go your way." You imagine how the godless would have jumped on that? See, it didn't matter. Christianity is about just about being kind and nice. And don't judge. And don't try to change anyone's views on anything. Just feed them, clothe them, heal them. Do whatever you can for them and send them on their way and say, "Keep doing what you're doing." That's great. No, salvation is of the Jews. No one comes to the Father but by the Son. So she, falling at his feet, says, "Lord, help me." He says, not a good thing to take the children's bread and toss it to the little dogs. And here's where her faith shines as the example that it is. It shines in large part because of what she did not do. Did you notice? She didn't doubt. She didn't question. She didn't challenge. She immediately accepted what he said as true. She didn't demand her rights. She didn't talk about justice and how she's deserving. She said, "You're right, of course, Lord. I don't deserve it. But could you just a little bit of the crumbs from the table? That's enough. That'd be enough for me, for my daughter. That's all." No question that Jesus could do what he did. No question that of his power. Just, could you please? I am a little dog. Your words, or your mission is to the Jews. Though I'm not a Jew, would you grant me just this tiny morsel of your power, your compassion, your mercy? That she believed would be more than enough. And it was. Jesus wasn't toying with her here. He was teaching. Teaching the woman. Teaching, therefore, us. This is the kind of faith that he wants for us. The kind that takes God at his word. He isn't giving us, he has never given us the silent treatment. He has always given us proof, but that proof is in the form of his word. In that word, he is not ambiguous, he is not vague. He tells us exactly what is and is not true. He tells us, and therefore that faith he wants us to have regards it as proof that the earth was created in 6 days, as he clearly said about 6,000 years ago, which we learned from adding up the numbers in the genealogy, also in his word. He wasn't vague about whether Jesus was born of a human father or the Holy Spirit. He said exactly that. He was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Born of the Virgin Mary. Told us exactly what we needed to know. And what was that greatest of all truths that we needed to know? Let me ask you this. Do you remember the other time that Jesus employed the silent treatment? Think back. When? But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Why did he give his attackers, his accusers, Pilate, the silent treatment there? Because there was nothing to say. What they were accusing him of having done was not true, but he was nonetheless guilty. For God at that moment was placing upon his own son the iniquity of us all. He was making him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus was silent because he was willingly taking that sin burden upon himself. That is the beating heart of the Christian faith. And there, Scripture is never silent. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not charging their trespasses to them. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ, not charging our sin to us who had committed it, but to Christ who had not. we do not need further proof. In fact, what we take from this whole account is that, please, God, give us the faith of this Canaanite woman. The faith that does not require further evidence, as she didn't require. The faith that takes you at your word. The faith that looks to the Bible as your word. And there finds its comfort. It's confidence. It's hope. Simply taking you at your word. Because there we're told that our sin debt has been paid in full by Christ in our place. If we have that faith, that confidence in that, we truly lack nothing. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which far transcends anything that man could imagine, that peace will then guard our hearts and our minds in connection with Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, what a privilege, a precious privilege it is to learn of and to know you. How great are your mercies to us each day, all day long. How bountiful is your salvation, which you give us so freely in the gospel. How near you are to us at all times, but especially in our hour of need. Dear Lord, these are among the truths which our hearts need to know and which we ought to have impressed upon us from tender youth. And so we pray especially as our youth prepare to return to school. Give us then, first of all, Christian homes where you are the daily bread brought to mind, where families feed upon the rich spiritual nourishment from your word. That is Christian education. Instill, therefore, in fathers and in mothers a loving appreciation, not only of their children, but that they might recognize them as being among the cherished gifts given by a wise and precious God to them. Make them thereby ever thankful for the privilege of being parents and mindful of their holy obligation to bring up their children in your instruction and in your training. Fill our parents with zeal to leave their children the heritage of faith, of the knowledge of your word, of prayer, and of Christian sanctification. Help fathers especially to be the spiritual heads of their households, and both fathers and mothers ever to be good examples to their children. We humbly ask you to bless all of our Christian schools, our Sunday school here. We thank you for the gift of Vacation Bible School. We pray also bless our synodical schools in local congregations at Emmanuel in Eau Claire, and be with our children there. Grant your gifts to the faculty and staff of Emmanuel High School and College and Seminary, that they may continue the training of our youth. Be with our youth as they travel there or to wherever they go to gain their education. We pray especially that you would protect them from the insidious evil that is public education in so many different ways. Guard their hearts from the godlessness of humanism, evolution, all the other wrongs that society there perpetuates. We pray these things only because we trust your power, your might. You can accomplish great things. With you, nothing is impossible. You can preserve our children in the midst of sin and error of every kind. We pray, shower them with your blessings. And as Christian adults, we pray, continue that Christian education also in us. Remind us that it is a process that never ends in this life, and that we imperfectly pass through this life continually seeking to grow. A greater dedication to you and your word, a walk more in harmony with your will, until we join you where you are. We pray these things, trusting that you will continue to hold us in your hand. Hear us also as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.